Well, that would have to be Paul's theme song, wouldn't it? And Philippians chapter number 3, he really gives us some insight into what took place in his life and his heart when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, as is recorded for us in Acts chapter number 9. You remember the story in Acts 9, whenever Paul was on his way to persecute the believers in Damascus, the Lord showed up on the scene. And as it is revealed to us, the focus is on Christ's glory and his words and what he revealed to Paul that day, and the impact that it had on him, the brokenness that he experienced as he surrendered to Christ as the Lord of his life that day. But a little bit later on, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he begins to unfold sort of what happened in his heart that day. That is to give us his perspective. And we find one of those places right here in Philippians chapter number 3. When Paul shared his testimony on other occasions in the book of Acts, he is always exalting the work that Christ did, and he does here as well. But he gives us more insight into what happened in his heart. That is what took place on the inside of him whenever he met the Lord. Now we know the reason why that he's doing that. The reason why is because in the church at Philippi, there have been some false teachers that have been trying to creep in and influence these new believers, especially those who have come from, been converted out of a Gentile background. And the message that they're giving them, the false teachers, are communicating a message of salvation by works. And that is that if you want to be saved, you not only need to turn to Christ, but you also need to become a Jew. The people of God are the Jewish people. As you read through the Old Testament, they're the ones that God set apart. They're the ones that God made a covenant with. They are the people of God, and God gave them sort of an initiation right into the covenant family, and that was to be circumcised. And so the men need to be circumcised, and they need to start following the laws and the traditions of Judaism if you're going to be right with God. And they began to take that message and support it with various passages from the Old Testament and teachings from the Talmud and other religious writings of the Jewish people. And they began to communicate that message. It is a message at its very heart. It is a message of salvation by works. And it is completely contrary to the message of the gospel of the grace of God that Paul was preaching and that these folks had believed and had been brought to the point of salvation. So when Paul writes to them, he gets to this section in chapter number 3 where he has to deal with that sort of just head on. He begins this section with the word finally, which doesn't mean he's at the end, but means that he's changing topics, moving towards the end. And he starts dealing with these false teachers, and he does so in the first couple of verses, 2 or 3 verses. He just begins to encourage and warn these believers about the false teachers. He refers to them as dogs. He refers to them as evil workers. He refers to them as the concision, which is a play on words with circumcision. And then he reveals that those who are the real circumcision are not these Jews. It's not these evil workers. They're not the real circumcision or people of God set apart by God. They're the concision. But he said those who are the real circumcision are the ones who've experienced what circumcision only symbolized. That is, they've experienced the circumcision of the heart. He writes about that in other places, and that is the removal of sin, the forgiveness of our sin, and the cleansing of our sin. That's what is needed. And those who've experienced that internal work, now they worship God from their heart. Their worship is not just about the external. It's not about the temple. It is not about the outside. It is from our hearts. That is, that it flows out of a real work of God that God did on the inside. Inside of us whenever he saved us. We're rejoicing in Christ, and we have no confidence. That is, we don't have any trust placed in our flesh, or in other words, what you and I can do, what we can do with our own effort. That is not where our faith is at. We don't have any confidence in the flesh. Now listen, if there's anybody who could have confidence in the flesh, that is, if there's anybody who could trust in their religiosity and their good works, it was this man, the Apostle Paul. And so he starts sharing his story, and he's doing so to refute the false teachers. That is, he's doing so that he might demonstrate to them that if they think that they, that is those Judaizers, those from this Jewish background, if they think they're Jews, Paul is even more so. And in the service this morning, we spent a little bit of time just talking about Paul's background. And we talked, of course, about his racial background. And we talked about his religious zeal and how that he was indeed a persecutor of the church. He was so zealous that he persecuted those. The church who they seen as a threat to Judaism. And he was a Pharisee. He was as pure. When it comes to the law, this guy was as righteous or pure as you can get. Now, he wasn't righteous enough to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made it very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that you cannot enter into the kingdom of God in Matthew 5. And so he was as righteous as you could get. But listen now, in order to be a part of God's kingdom, you have to have a perfect righteousness. It's got to be a perfect righteousness. And listen, Paul was as good as you get when it comes to living out the Old Testament law. When it comes to good works, he was about as good as you can get in that time period in his day. But listen, he didn't have a perfect righteousness. That's the reason why in the Sermon on the Mount, whenever Jesus was preaching at the end of chapter number 5, he said, you need to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It requires a perfect righteousness. And somebody might say, but there is nobody perfect. Well, you're starting to get the story now. And that is that all of us are sinners. And the perfect righteousness that is demanded by God, by a holy God, in order to be right with Him and right standing with Him is something that you and I do not have. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so what we need is a righteousness that we do not have. And we find that the one who came and fulfilled the law, I mean every jot, every tittle, I mean every bit of it was fulfilled by Him and in Him is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God saves a sinner, He does a work on the inside that brings us to the point of abandonment and surrender to Him. And when we let go and surrender to Him, God does a work on the inside of us. He forgives us of our sin. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And ladies and gentlemen, He gives to us the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He saves us and we are brand new creatures. Creature in Christ. But Paul had all of this from the past. I mean, listen to me now. He was racking up, when it comes to racking up gain, this guy was ahead of everyone. If he was looking for somebody that was a real winner in the eyes of the Jewish people of that day, they would have said that Saul from Tarsus, now this guy, he is a real winner. That is, there's nobody that is any more pure than what he is with regard to trying to keep the law. There's nobody more zealous than what he is when it comes to protecting and promoting Judaism. There's nobody within our circles who is more committed, who's more religious, who's more zealous than he is. This guy, listen, is a real winner. That is, he's the one who is far above everyone else, including these Judaizers, by the way, that are trying to infiltrate these churches. And so he had gained all of this. That is, he put it all in his gain column. That is, when you look at it from a human perspective, when you look at Paul's life, you would say that all of that is gain. It's all gain. You see, you and I do the same thing, and that is that you and I are so influenced by the culture around us, like Paul was influenced by the culture, the Jewish culture he was raised up in. We're so influenced by it that you and I oftentimes, when we look at that and evaluate our life, those things that we consider to be gain, those things that we consider to be winning areas of our life are the very things that the culture values. The culture values. And that is, it may be for a culture like ours, it may be that what we would put there would be our wealth. And that is that we would look at ourselves and think that if I could get ahead as far as money is concerned, then indeed I am a good person and I've really gained something. We would look at our family life and we could say, well, you know, if I could just raise my family halfway decent, then I've really gained something. And we would look at those kinds of things that our culture teaches us that are really important in life. And those things are important in life. But ladies and gentlemen, listen to me now. When you look at the gain column in your life, what you're looking at is what the culture values. And that's what Paul did. And so when he listed off all of the things that he considered to be gain in his life, that he considered to be the winning areas of his life. those things that were important in his life, that were an example for others in his life. And the Bible tells us that when he met Jesus, all of those things that were gained to him in verse number 7, he counted loss for Christ. That when he met Jesus, he surrendered all of that to him. When Paul met Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, when he turned to Christ, all of his religious zeal, all of the status that he had accumulated among the Jewish people, and listen, the status that he had was among the top leaders of the day. And listen, when he turned to Jesus, he lost that status among the Jewish people of his day. All that he had worked for all of his life, all that he had learned sitting there at the feet of Gamaliel, that great Jewish teacher, so highly esteemed by everyone in that day, all of that that he had gained, all of the reputation that he had gained in the persecution that he had brought against the church, all of that was gone. He lost all of that when he met Jesus. Not only that, but even though we don't have a record of it, that we should also consider to be a real distinct possibility that when he turned to Christ, he may have lost his family as well. He had a mom and a dad. When he says here in the verses we read this morning that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, implied in that statement is that he was born to Hebrew parents that were strict Hebrew parents, strict to the law, that had maintained and valued their Hebrew heritage and language and all that went along with them. And so listen, when he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we don't have a record of it, it is at least possible that his parents may have said, if you're going to follow Christ, listen, we were proud of you. Whenever you were standing for Judaism and standing for Yahweh, when you were standing up for the God of the Old Testament, when you were doing all of that, listen, we were proud of you. But if you're going to turn and become a Christian, then you are no longer welcome in this family. There were many Jewish people that were disowned by their families. Listen, this guy was on his way to a wealthy life. Listen, he was on his way to being a successful Jewish leader, and along with that would come much wealth. He was on his way for that. And listen, when he turned to Jesus, he lost it all. All of his future of wealth among the Jewish people, the reputation that he had gained prior to his conversion. I mean, even his relationships with his family that he had and friends that he had. Listen, those who at one time were his friends have now become his enemies. As a matter of fact, after he got saved on the Damascus Road, he began to preach that Jesus really is the Son of God right there in the city of Damascus. And do you know that those who would have welcomed him and would have cheered him and would have loved him and adored him turned against him and began to persecute him right there in the city of Damascus? You can read about it in Acts chapter number 9. So he lost his friends. He may have lost his family. No doubt he's lost his financial future. He has lost everything that at one time looked like gain to him and that was important to him. He's lost all of that. And here's what we discovered in the service this morning, and that is that if you're going to be a real winner for Christ, it always begins with losing, doesn't it? It always does. And if I was to title that section, I would just call it the trash that he lost. And the reason why is because we're going to find out that he considered all of that to be but dung, that is trash, that is something of no value but to just be trashed. All of that that one time was gained to him that he lost was just trash in his life. And listen to me now, as far as we know, and the biblical record seems to indicate to us that what he lost when he turned to Christ, he never turned back to after he got saved. Amen. He never turned back to it. That is, he continued to follow Christ and to live for Christ. This man who had his financial future set is this man who is out there now. The Bible indicates to us in his own words in 1 Corinthians and other places that he is a man who experienced a lack of food and a lack of clothing, a man who's living in poverty at times, and a man who is depending on other people to help him and working with his hands by making tents in order just to survive. And in other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is he lost a lot, but he looks at all of that. He said, listen, all of that is just trash to me. That is my financial future that was set. That is my family that accepted me. My friends that love me no more. He said, listen, all that I lost when I turned to Christ, every bit of it now is nothing but dung. That it is nothing but trash. That is, I lost it all, but that's what you do with trash. You never go back to it. Listen to me now. There comes a time in your life whenever you got to throw some things away, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. And it may be all of that stuff you got put in your closet. And you got to go through it every once in a while and go through it. And there's some stuff you just got to get rid of. And so you bag it up and you either throw it away or give it away. You get rid of it. And it's gone. And or maybe the stuff in your garage, and it's been there for a while, and I mean 20, 25 years, it's been there, and you're going to use that one of these days, and so you get in one of those moods and said, I'm never going to use it, and so you decide, I'm going to go ahead and get rid of that. I mean, there's that paint there that you've been saving, and the reason why is because you never know when you might need it, but that's all dried up, so you might as well go ahead and get rid of it, amen? You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Dave? It's there. And you decide it's time to get rid of it. So you throw it in the trash and you put it out for the trash man. It is gone. Sometimes it's the refrigerator, isn't it? And that is, you've been putting the leftovers in the refrigerator and you just kind of keep pushing them in there and pushing them in there. And after a while you say, you know what? I need to clean that out. There's something growing in there. There's something smelling in there. It's not looking too good in there. I don't know what that is in there now. I can't even recognize it now. And so it is time to clean out the refrigerator. Amen. And so you take it out and you throw it in the garbage can and it is time to get rid of it, never to turn back to it again. Listen, when something really is trash, and I know that one man's trash is another man's treasure, but listen, there are some things that are so trashy that nobody wants them, and when you get rid of them, nobody wants it. It is time to get rid of it. Even the guy that goes around the little pickup truck picking up people's trash, looking through their stuff, you know what I'm talking about, he won't even take it. Amen. I mean, it's just garbage. It's just trash. And Paul is saying that's what my former life was. He uses the word dung. I won't elaborate on that word. But it's the kind of garbage that nobody wants. It's the kind of trash that is nothing but trash. And that's the way he looked at all of his life, all that he gave up, that all the trash that he lost. Now, the reason why that he looked at it from that perspective, you say, well, but I mean, those things like his family and his friends and his financial future and all those things and all of that heritage that he had that he was raised up with, you know, his Jewish heritage and his zeal for, you know, the Jewish law. How could he say it was trash? Well, the reason why is because when you consider what he writes here, and as he shares his experience, he not only focuses on the trash that he lost, but then he focuses on the treasure that he won. Verse 8, yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. In other words, here's what he's saying, and that is that when I met Jesus that day on the Damascus Road, when I met him, and he became the Lord and Savior of my life, and when I met him, he said that I became a real winner that day. I mean, I won it all. I won it all. You know, those of you that like athletics and those of you that have used to like athletics some years ago when you could still do them. And you maybe you remember, you think back to that time when you won. You remember that one game. Maybe there's just one game whenever you scored a winning point. Or maybe there is that one game that you did really well. And that stands out as the highlight. And you got the trophy to prove it sitting there somewhere in your house or in your attic. Or maybe that's what's in the garage. I don't know. But you remember that day, don't you? When you won it all. Or maybe there are those who entered some kind of a contest and they became the big winner. Here's what Paul is saying, and that is that I became the biggest winner of them all, and I became the winner when I met Jesus on the Damascus Road. I became a winner. And what I won that day is so wonderful. That is when I won Christ. That is, it is so wonderful. It is so beyond wonderful. He uses a language here. He talks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that word excellency means it's something that is just beyond anything that I've ever experienced in life. It excels above everything else is what excellency means. It excels above everything else so that everything else Everything else in my life compared to what I won that day, that is Christ that day, everything else is just like trash. That is, it of no value. Now listen, I love my family, and I know that all of you love your families, and that's the right thing to do. But I want to just remind you that there's somebody that I met and that many of you have met that means more to me than my family. And his name is Jesus. Amen. And matter of fact, he's the one that makes us the kind of family people that we ought to be in the first place. And by the way, there's somebody that you and I met that means more to us than any friends that we've ever had or ever will have. And his name is Jesus. And by the way, there's somebody who means more to me than the financial future life. Listen, my life needs and has to have finances, but my life doesn't revolve around finances, and that is, it revolves around Him, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the owner of everything in the first place, amen, and that is, it's about Him. It's not about money. That is, if the Lord was to say to you and I, if you want to be my follower, then you need to sell everything you have and give it away to the poor. Listen to me now. There are many of you that would say, it's gone. I would rather have Jesus than I would to have a financial future. Listen to me now. That is what He said, and you know that, don't you, one day. And the reason why is because He demands to be Lord over all in our lives. Lord over money, Lord over greed and covetousness in our lives, Jesus does. Did you know that that's one of the things, the one sin that really plagued the Apostle Paul? When you read his testimony in other places, Paul seems to indicate that when it comes to the law, he felt like he was doing pretty good until you got down to that last commandment. That is, he felt like he'd honored his mom and dad, didn't have any other gods before him, didn't make any graven images, and didn't steal, didn't kill. And so he felt like he was doing really well. But Paul, in his own testimony, tells us that when you get down to that last commandment, thou shalt not covet, he said, my heart was slain. My heart was cut. And the reason why is because of the fact that that's exactly what he was. He was a covetous man who was coveting power, who was coveting money. He was a covetous man, and it revealed the sinfulness of his heart. He was a sinner. And in his testimony, he acknowledges that. But he said, I gave it all up. I abandoned all of it. It became a loss to me. And everything I lost was trash compared to what I won. What I won is a treasure. What I lost is just trash. When Paul describes the treasure that he won when he came to Christ and received him as the Lord, there are several words that we could use in these verses that to describe that wonderful treasure. And one of the words that we could use would be the word relationship. That is, whenever he received Christ, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he entered into a relationship with the Lord. Notice what the Bible says again in verse number 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Let me just pause there for just a moment. He begins to write here about the excellent, the wonderful gift that he has received, the treasure that he has won. And he describes it in terms of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And not only that, but you'll find later on, he says in verse number 10, that I may know him. You see that same word used again, don't you? And that is the knowledge of Christ and the idea of knowing him, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. These are relationship kind of words. The word knowledge and the word know, it's used here, is relationship kind of words. Obviously, you know this already, that when Paul talks about knowing him, and the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, he's not just talking about an awareness of him. He's not just talking about the fact that he was aware of Christ, just kind of knew about him. But he's using a word that is a very intimate personal word that describes a relationship. It's the same word that is used on another occasion when it talks about the relationship between a husband and wife, when they know one another. And out of that, there are children that are conceived. And this is the word. It's talking about a personal relationship. So whenever he talks about the knowledge of Jesus, he's using it in that sense. And that is the idea of knowing him. Jesus used it in this way as well on more than one occasion, but one of them that stands out to me is in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse number 3, where he prayed this. He said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that eternal life is to know God. Now, that doesn't mean just knowing about Him, but it means entering into a personal relationship with Him. You see, when God saves somebody, they enter into a personal relationship with the Lord. You know this already, but let me just remind you, the salvation is not about religion. Paul had that prior to the Damascus Road, but something happened on that day that changed everything. He went from religion to a relationship. He entered into a personal relationship to the Lord. He describes that relationship in these verses, what that relationship was like. He describes it as the experience of His Lordship in verse number 8. You might have noticed that when I was reading in verse number 8, he talks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and then he adds two more words, "my Lord." In other words, the relationship that he entered into when he met Jesus was a relationship of lordship. And that is that Paul is making it clear that knowing Christ, that knowing Him is to know Him as Lord. And that's what Paul experienced. He was experiencing the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, we didn't understand, I believe today, as much as any other time, that every person who has genuinely and truly entered into a personal relationship with Christ also has the experience of His Lordship. You can't be in a relationship with Him. That is, you don't really know Him unless you know Him as Lord. It's impossible to have received Christ as your into your life as your Lord without receiving Him as your Lord. It's impossible. And that is there are those who want to distinguish between receiving Him as Savior and receiving Him as Lord. If you really received Him as Savior, then you've received Him as Lord. And if you've received Him as Lord, you've received Him as Savior. When God saves somebody, He not only redeems their soul, but He takes over their life. That's what lordship means. Listen, when the Lord saved Paul on the Damascus Road, He didn't just redeem him so he'd go to heaven when he died, but He took over his life. He became the Lord of his life. He took over his life. Paul was not in control of his life anymore. Money was not in control of his life anymore. Covetousness was not in control of his life anymore. His friends weren't in control of his life anymore. Religious zeal was not in control of his life anymore. He's got a new Lord in his life, and his name is Jesus. Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 9. He writes this, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord." You were called into fellowship, a relationship with him as the Lord of your life. When God calls you to salvation, he called you into relationship with him as our Lord. One of the passages of Scripture that oftentimes we use whenever we're talking about salvation and when we're trying to witness to somebody is found in Romans chapter number 10 and verse number 13. Listen to what it says. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then the next verse says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? If you're calling on Him as Lord, then the implication is here. The reason why is because you're trusting Him as Lord, believing on Him as Lord. Listen to me now. Romans 10, 13 and 14 makes it clear. Everybody who's ever called upon Him for salvation and really been saved, born again, are those who have trusted Him as their Lord and called upon Him as Lord. Are y'all still with me? Salvation, by its very nature, is the experience of His Lordship. Paul wrote in another place, "For me to live is Christ." And that little phrase seems to mean that Christ is His life. To experience the Lordship of Christ means that I am no longer in control of my life, but the Lord Jesus is. It means that my rights to my life have been severed. And now Christ has the right to do with me and do through me whatever pleases Him. that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ. This His life, living on the inside of me and living through me. His life became your life so that your life became his life at the moment of your conversion. That's what lordship is about. It's about losing your life, letting go of your life so that you might have his. Jesus said something to this effect in Matthew 16, verse 24. He said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it." If you hold on to your life, you're going to lose everything. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. If he'll lose it, if he'll let go of it, if he'll surrender your life, that's whenever you find real life. That's what he's telling us here in this passage. In Colossians chapter number 3 and verse number 4, when Paul was writing to the believers in the city of Colossae, he wrote this. He said, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory." He is our life. Christ is. For me to live is Christ. Romans chapter number 14, Paul writes about this issue of lordship. Here's what he writes. Romans 14, verse 8. "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, or for this purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living." Well, what Paul is telling us here in Philippians chapter 3 is that knowing Christ as Lord, the Lord over my life, is so much better, ladies and gentlemen, than anything that he'd ever experienced in his life, that he would be glad to count everything else as loss so that he might win Christ. Whatever's in control of your life, listen to this, whatever's in control of your life is your Lord. Whatever's in control of your life is your Lord. If, like Paul before his conversion, the law is your Lord, then self-righteousness will fill your life. If, like most people in our culture, if self is your Lord, then your life is going to be full of selfishness and pride, leading to personal, relational, and eventually eternal destruction. But if Christ is your Lord, you'll experience peace because you have the Prince of Peace living on the inside of you. You'll experience security because the Bible says that Jesus said that those that he knows are in his hand and no man can pluck them out of his hand. You'll experience hope because your Lord is coming again one day. Here's what Paul is telling us, that there's nothing in his life that he's ever experienced in his life that is more wonderful than having a personal relationship with Jesus because it is the experience of his lordship. Let me say a second thing. When it comes to this relationship that we have with Christ, there's not only the experience of his lordship, but there's also the power of his resurrection. Let's go back to our text now and notice in Philippians chapter number 3, notice what he says in verse number 10, "that I may know him," and notice now, "the power of his resurrection." So the apostle tells us here that knowing Christ involves not only the experience of his lordship, but it also involves the power of his resurrection. That is, this relationship that we have with him involves a relationship that is the power of his resurrection. The same power, in other words, the same power which Jesus was resurrected by is intimately experienced in the lives of those who know Christ. Those who know him know the power of his resurrection. Those who have a personal relationship with him, they have the power of the resurrection at work in their lives. The power of Christ's resurrection is experienced first of all and initially at our conversion. Whenever we who are dead in trespasses and sins are quickened or made alive at the moment of our conversion, we call that regeneration or the new birth or being born again. And Jesus spoke about that. He spoke about it in John chapter 5 and verse 24 when he said that those who believe on him have passed from death unto life. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians chapter number 2 about those who are dead in trespasses and sins being quickened, made alive at the moment of our conversion. In other words, when we're talking about the power of the resurrection, it became a reality in your life at the moment of your conversion when you met Jesus. His resurrection power gave gave you eternal life. You that were dead in trespasses and sins now have eternal life. You pass from death to life at the moment of your conversion. But the power of his resurrection that is experienced at conversion continues to be experienced throughout the Christian life. And that is the resurrection power is at work in our lives. Listen, if you have a real relationship with Christ, if you really know him, then you know the power of his resurrection, beginning at conversion and continuing throughout your Christian life as you walk in the Spirit, as you experience the renewing of the mind, as you put off the old man and you live out the new life that you have in Christ, ladies and gentlemen, then you are experiencing the power of his resurrection in your life. That's right. Hey, listen, Paul wrote, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed from the inside out. Transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You say, well, how can a person be transformed, changed from the inside out? It is the power of the resurrection alive on the inside of you. Yeah, when Christ came to live on the inside of you, life, resurrection life became yours. Listen, not only at conversion, but since your conversion, renewing you and making you new. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 4 and verse number 16, there's an interesting verse. Let me read it to you real quick. The Bible says, for which cause we faint not. Paul is writing and said, we're not going to give up or quit for anybody or anything. But though our outward man perish, the outer man, the body, is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul said, on the outside, he said, I'm perishing. And that is, I'm on my way to death. I'm getting weaker. And I've got more problems I've ever had. And persecution is mounting against me. On the outside, I'm perishing. But on the inside, I'm getting newer and newer all the time. And you know the reason why? He said, I don't understand that. How is it that he could be so renewed on the inside when he's going through so much on the outside? Because the power of the resurrection is living on the inside of him, making him new over and over again. Power of the resurrection of Christ is first experienced at our conversion. It continues to be experienced throughout the Christian life as we grow and are renewed and made new day after day. And it will ultimately be experienced at Christ's coming when the bodies of Christians will be raised and changed to be immortal, incorruptible bodies. Romans 8 verse 11. Let me read it to you real quick. Here's what it says. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Oh yeah, listen to this again. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you. And listen to me now. If he's not dwelling in you, then you're none of his, according to two verses earlier. But if he is, if you're saved and his Spirit is living on the inside of you, then he made you alive at the moment of your conversion. And he's been renewing your life ever since your conversion. And listen to the rest of this verse. If that's true, that is, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's interesting, isn't it? The power of the resurrection is what made me alive at conversion. It's what's been renewing my life since my conversion, and it's going to raise my body from the dead one of these days. The Spirit of God who lives on the inside of me and you, if you're saved, the Spirit of God is going to raise your body from the dead one of these days. You say, I thought God the Father was going to raise me from the dead. He is. You say, well, I thought Jesus was going to return and raise me from the dead. He is. It's going to be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit raising you from the dead. Amen. Whole Godhead is involved in the resurrection. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. When we're talking about the experience of Christ, that is knowing him, we're talking about the experience of his lordship, and we're talking about his authority over us. We're talking about the power of his resurrection, and now we're talking about his life on the inside of us. That's what this relationship is about. It is the experience of his lordship or his authority over us. It is about the power of his resurrection, his life on the inside of us. Christ living in us, transforming us. Christ, listen, when he saved you, he took over your life as Lord, and he came into your heart as your life. He is your Lord, and he is your life. And therefore, at our conversion, when we became new creatures, now throughout our Christian life, we're becoming new over and over again. And one of these days, we'll have a brand new body when he comes. Again, there's one final thing about this relationship that we have with the Lord. Knowing him is about a real relationship. Intimately knowing him. You know, sometimes we even use that terminology, don't we? When somebody gets saved, we talk about coming to know the Lord. Understanding that knowing him means I entered into a personal relationship with him. And that personal relationship involves the experience of his lordship. That personal relationship means experiencing the power of his resurrection. And finally, it means experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's go back to verse number 10 and we'll look at this and then we'll close. The Bible says that I may know him. That means, of course, the power of his resurrection. And then it says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Knowing him is knowing the power of his resurrection and knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. When Paul uses the word fellowship here, he's using that word that means to have something in common with. We share something in common with him. And what Paul is teaching us here is that he has something in common with Christ. And not only does he have not only has he experienced his resurrection power, but something else is the fellowship of his sufferings. Most of us are aware of the sufferings of Christ. And that is how that he was falsely accused, how that he was beaten, how he was spit upon, mocked, and ultimately crucified on the cross. Nobody's ever suffered like Jesus suffered. Well, as Paul is writing this to the believers at Philippi, he's sitting in a jail under arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard, and he is suffering and has been suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. And as he's going through that suffering, he's not adding anything to Christ's suffering for us. But he's experiencing something that Jesus himself experienced, that is suffering. And Paul tells us here that as he suffered, that is the suffering in his life, was made that he was being made conformable unto his death. You see, the Bible teaches us that the purpose of God in our life after our conversion is to conform us into the image of Christ. And Paul seems to indicate to us that part of that conforming is being made conformable unto his death. And God uses suffering to accomplish that. So that as Paul experienced suffering in his life, God was using that to make him more like Christ. You say, well, I'd like to be like Jesus. You better read the Gospels and make sure you want to be like him. And the reason why he didn't have a nice house. And the reason why is because he didn't have a lot of food in the closet. And the reason why is because he didn't have any money in the bank. And the reason why is because he suffered greatly. You see, we're identified with our Lord, with his death and his resurrection at the moment of our conversion, so that our old man died and you and I became a brand new creature in Christ. And we are conformed to his death throughout our lives. We're being made more like him, and the means by which we're being made more like him is through suffering. You see, Jesus is the one who took up a cross and marched through the city of Jerusalem, being badly beaten and so weakened that he fell and had to have somebody else carry his cross. That's him. And he said, if you want to follow me, guess what you have to do? You have to do what I did. You've got to carry a cross. You've got to be willing to be made fun of, and you've got to be willing to experience shame, and you've got to be willing to suffer. And as you and I suffer for the gospel's sake, then we're becoming more like him. And we have something in common with him. When you and I go through suffering, then we're walking in fellowship with him. Now, though this kind of blows away our Baptist minds, doesn't it? When we think about fellowship with Jesus, we're talking about being all excited, aren't we? But Brother Greg coming in here and getting things pumped up and you and I getting excited and, you know, kind of clicking our heels together as we're singing. That's what we think of. And yet Paul is blowing all of that away. And he says this, I'm having fellowship with him. And the kind of fellowship that I'm having means this. He's Lord over my life and I'm not. And it means that his resurrection power is transforming my life from the inside out. And it also means that I am going to suffer with him. And that God's going to make me more like Jesus through suffering. So as you and I suffer, this is what it means. That is, the fellowship that we have with Christ in suffering means that he knows how we feel. Every time you and I go through suffering, the Lord knows how we feel because he suffered greatly, more than any of us ever had. That's the reason why in times of suffering and difficulty, we can just go to the throne of grace and find help from somebody who knows what we're going through and what we are experiencing and what we're suffering. It also means that as we suffer, God is using those sufferings to help us and not hurt us. This is hard, isn't it? But suffering for the redeemed is not bad for us. It's good for us. Because God's using that to conform us into the image of Christ, to Christ's death. And listen, as we suffer, the Lord is intimately involved with us in our suffering. Jesus is not, listen, he's never any closer than when you're suffering. That's right. So much so that those who were persecuting Paul were actually persecuting Christ. He is so intimately involved in the suffering of his people for the cause, for the gospel's sake, that to persecute his people is to persecute him. You say, well, how would Paul know that? Because when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus spoke to him and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I thought that Saul was persecuting the church, and he was. But the Lord is so intimately involved in the suffering of his people that to persecute them is to persecute him. It's easy to understand, isn't it? And that is that, you know, two fellowship means two fellows in the same ship, right? And so if Brother Greg and I are in the same boat out on the lake, right? Brother Greg wants to go out in the boat. We get in the boat, we go out on the lake. And there's somebody that doesn't like Brother Greg, right? And so they lob a stick of dynamite in our boat and blow our boat up. They're trying to get him, but they get me as well because I'm in the same boat. I'm in the same ship with him. Even so it is. Listen to me now. The Lord Jesus is so connected to his people. He is in them and they are in him. We are in the same ship. We have fellowship with him. That to touch his people is to touch him. To persecute them is to persecute him. And so Paul said, listen. Here I am in a jail, and I'm suffering for the cause of Christ, but I'm experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings. He's right here in the ship with me, and he's going through this experience near to me, right in the middle of it, suffering with him. Now listen to me now. That's fellowship. When you've got somebody that's right there in the suffering with you, that's fellowship. And Paul said, that's what I have. When I found Jesus, that is, whenever Jesus met me on the Damascus Road, he said, I lost everything. Everything that I had thought was gain, I lost it all. But what I won, the treasure that I won, so far exceeds what I lost that it makes it look like dung, the trash that nobody wants. What did he experience? He said, I came to know him. I entered into a relationship with Jesus, a relationship that involves his lordship over my life, that involves the power of his resurrection at work in my life, that involves the fellowship of his sufferings. And he's saying that all of that means more than anything that I ever had before I came to Christ. Paul became a real winner when he met Jesus. Listen to me now. If you've ever met him, then you know exactly what Paul's writing about here. And that he is the treasure that is worth everything. He's the pearl of great price that's worth selling everything to get. Jesus is. He is the treasure that he won. It's Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and your people and what you're trying to reveal to us and get across to us. And I pray, Father, that you would so operate, that you would so move, God, that there are those here, Father, that are treasuring those things that they have given up a long time ago, that, God, they would just lay them back in the trash. And, Father, that they, Father, their focus would be on you, to worship you and to love you and to serve you. And like Paul, never go back to the trash, but to cherish our treasure, the Lord Jesus, and all the relationship that we have in him. Would you, Father, just speak and move in this place? God, would you draw somebody to yourself that's never been saved and save them tonight for your glory? God, would you operate in the lives of your people that we realize what a treasure, what a wonderful treasure that we have in Christ. And we'll give you the praise for what you're about to do now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.